There's like a little music thing playing. Do you guys hear it?
Yeah, I heard
it. Yeah. Do me a favor. Mute everything except my microphone. Mute it all out. Let's see if something's coming through the sound system. If not, maybe they're playing some music next door, just rocking out for God, you know? And that's okay, too. We'll let them do that. Okay, here we are. We're doing what's called a harmony of the Gospels. That's where instead of going Matthew verse 1 to the end, Mark verse 1 to the end, Luke verse 1 to the end, John verse 1 to the end, we take every event in order as it occurs. So we've been hopping around from gospel to gospel, getting everything in chronological order. Last week we looked at the birth of Jesus. This week we're looking at those who came to adore the Christ child when he was born. And so this week we're going to find ourselves in Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to start out here in verse 1. Begins this way. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, a number of things are going to get accomplished here tonight. Number one, sometimes there's a misunderstanding about Mary and who she is. So we'll kind of clarify that tonight. There's a guy who gets ignored a great deal in Scripture. His name is Joseph, and he was the guy who raised Jesus as a father. And we're going to see some things about Joseph tonight. And you know when Christmas comes, you guys get those little things? They have a name. Not many people know it is Creech. You know, it's the little manger scene. You got the little baby Jesus there, you know, in the manger. You got the little cows and the donkeys and the wise men and the shepherds. You know all that? Nativity, it goes by that name as well. Tonight we're going to clarify that, so if you ever set it up again, you set it up right. So, bunch of things to look at tonight. First thing that comes up is the fact that Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, in a part of Israel called Judea. Now, this happened in the days of Herod the king, and that means that it's a tough time. Herod has been referred to by some teachers as that little monster. Herod, when you hear the name, you think, ooh, Herod the king, you know, great man. But actually, Herod was, I don't think he was taller than 4 feet. Herod was really quite short. But Herod made up for it. He built big things. And he had these huge, enormous building projects all over Israel. When you go to Israel, of course, the temple is gone. That was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But the mount that Herod built, the retaining walls and all that he filled with earth to hold the temple, the mount is still there. And some of the stones that were built to build up this mount for the temple to stand on top of, some of those stones are 10 feet wide and 10 feet high and 50 feet long. So when you look at some of these stones, you go to Israel and you see the temple and you see these enormous stones that build up this mount. You're looking at them and it looks kind of like a city bus. Huge. They weigh up to 170 tons each. And when Herod built something, he built it big. I guess it was to make up for what he might have felt were inadequacies in other areas of his life. But man, did he build big. Another thing that was notable about Herod, another saying that was said about him was, it's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Because Herod was always worried about his power, you see. Herod was a king. And he didn't want anyone else being a king too. And so when his boys were growing up, if one of them got kind of old enough to maybe sort of, you know, start thinking about, hey, I could be a king if I did something about dad, Herod killed him. He just killed his own sons left and right. Herod even killed some of his wives. He thought one of his wives was conspiring against him. And he really loved her, but he loved power more, so he kills his wife. And then because he misses her, he builds a temple to her. You know, thanks a lot, I'd rather be alive than have a temple. But that's kind of who Herod was. Known as a little monster, he was power mad, he was an incredible builder. And in his days, the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now these wise men from the east, we've got to talk about these guys for a couple of minutes. Who were they? Where did they come from? How did they know to come? In order to answer that question, let me take you back to the book of Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 1, Old Testament, the last of the major prophets. So if you split your Bible in half, you'll get Isaiah. Keep going to the right, there's Jeremiah, there's Ezekiel, there's Daniel. If you go too far, you come to the New Testament. If you haven't gone quite far enough to the New Testament, you got all those little minor prophets. But here we are, the last major prophet, Daniel. Daniel was one of the kids that was taken from Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and took the whole of Israel captive. Daniel goes into captivity in Babylon, but he's of royal blood. He's well born. And so Nebuchadnezzar's looking for guys that he can take and make part of his own team of rulership. And so he spots Daniel and a few of his friends, and he's going to teach him all that the Babylonians know. And in verse 4 of Daniel 1, it says that these guys, Daniel and his friends, were young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So when Nebuchadnezzar takes these children of Israel, he spots Daniel and a couple others. He says, you guys are sharp. He said, I'm bringing you in. I'm going to teach you everything we know, and I'm going to make Babylonians out of you. You're going to serve me in my palace. You know what happened. As the king was raising them, he was giving them portions from his own table to eat. They were eating the king's food. But these guys were Jewish. They ate kosher. And so they begged the guy who was over them. They said, please, let us just eat vegetables. We can't eat your kind of meat. And he said, look, if you guys don't come along, if you don't look well fed and well taken care of, it's my head. And Daniel says, give us 10 days. Let us eat just vegetables for 10 days. You see if we don't look as good as anybody else that you're training. And so in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So Daniel cuts a deal. And of course, you know how it turns out. At the end of 10 days, they look better than anybody else. God just blesses them for the stand they make for him. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in that dream, he sees a statue. We talked about that when we were in the book of Daniel. A statue, and every part of the statue was made of different metals. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly of bronze, thighs and legs of iron, and those feet iron mixed with clay. And you know that that was a prophecy that had been given to him. Daniel was going to interpret it, talking about the great kingdoms of the earth that would come. Of course, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, Rome, Greece, all the rest. The king is freaked out by the dream. Daniel interprets the dream for him. And in chapter 2, verse 48, the king is so pleased with Daniel that he promotes Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, those wise men were the guys who could not interpret the king's dream. They went by the name of Magi. And that's where we get a number of words, and I'll explain those to you in a minute. But the Magi were guys who were into astronomy. They studied the stars and the heavens. They knew the skies. They were into dreams and interpretations and things. So when these guys couldn't interpret the king's dream, the king just comes unglued and he says, what good are you guys? And he orders all of them put to death. Daniel saves everybody by interpreting the dream of the king and telling him about these kingdoms to come on the earth. The king is so grateful that he promotes Daniel and he puts him over all the other wise guys. So all the Magi now have to answer to Daniel, this kid from Israel, who interpreted a dream that they could not interpret. Now, these Magi were in a lot of ways like the Levitical priesthood in Israel. Number one, they were hereditary. You remember the priests in Israel, you started with Aaron. Then you had his sons and then all the other Levites. And the priestly office would pass from father to son. It was the same with the Magi. It went from father to son. They were the ones who were supposed to interpret prophecies and things and guide the kings. And of course, so were the guys in Babylon. So were the Magi. The Levitical priesthood would offer sacrifices to God. And the Babylonian priesthood, the Magi, would offer sacrifices to God. So they have a lot in common. Daniel is now over these guys. And Daniel one day is reading the Word of God, and he realizes that the Babylonian captivity is almost over. And so he prays for more understanding. The angel Gabriel comes and begins to explain to him the things that are going to happen in history. Nails it every time. Tells him what's coming. And then he gives him a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah of Israel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the prophecy goes on, but that's the part I want to home in on here. Daniel is given a prophecy that tells him to the day when the Messiah of Israel will present himself. It says in verse 25, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now that was done by Cyrus the king in 445 BC. From 445 BC, from March 14th, until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The weeks are weeks of years, not weeks of days. Seven sevens. And he says, until Messiah the Prince, you're going to have seven sevens, 49, and 62 sevens. So when you add those up, you have, I've got this all written down here and I've forgotten where I am, 483 years. So from March 14th, 445 BC, until the Messiah comes to Israel, will be 483 years. The trick in making this work is to know that these were years of 360 days. That was their calendar back then. If you try to count with a 365-day calendar, it doesn't work. But if you use their 360-day calendar, if you subtract for leap years and all the craziness and stuff that goes on, you end up with exactly 173,880 days. And if you count forward from March 14th, 445 BC, 173,880 days, you come to April 6th, 32 AD, the day to the day when Jesus Christ presented himself to Israel as their king, rode in on a donkey. So Daniel had been given a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. He knew to the day when the Messiah would show up. Daniel was the head of the Magi. And that meant that Daniel shared this information and this knowledge with all the Babylonian Magi. So for hundreds of years now, the Magi have known about the coming of the King of Kings. They've known to the day when he would present himself at Israel. Now that didn't tell him when he would be born. It just told him when he would present himself as a fully grown man as the king. But they knew that very close to that time, they were to get ready because the Messiah was going to be born. So, who were the wise men? They were magi. It was a heretical priest. A heretical. what was the word I was looking for? Hereditary. They weren't well, some of their stuff was heretical. They were a hereditary priesthood of astronomers and dream interpreters who one time had been led by Daniel, who told them about the coming of the Messiah. They knew approximately when he would come. So when the sign appeared, they were ready. And they came from the east. Now, if you're in Jerusalem and you head east, where are you going? The old Medo-Persian Empire, Babylon. And so there they were out there in the Medo-Persian Empire. They saw the star and they begin to move towards the west. They come to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, I got to mess with some of your traditions here, because some of our traditions are inaccurate. When we set up the little nativity displays, you know, you've got the little kind of thatched roof house, and there's a little manger in there with the baby Jesus, you know, and the donkeys and the cows and the sheep and the shepherds and the wise men and all. We have kind of grown used to this idea of three kings. There's even a song that we sing around Christmas time, isn't there? We three kings of Orient are. Well, I want you to notice some things from Scripture. It doesn't say they were kings. They were magi. And one of the things that magi got to do as time went on as the Medo-Persian Empire became the Parthian Empire, the Magi were still there. But they got more and more power as time went on, and they became the kingmakers in the Parthian Empire. And so if there was a king who didn't have a son, or there was some dispute about the line of succession to the royalty, the Magi would step in and they would anoint a king. So when you think about the Magi, don't think about kings. They weren't kings. They were kingmakers. They were the guys, like the Electoral College. They were the guys who got to say who got to be king. And as for three, doesn't say anything about three, does it? It just says wise men. Now, remember the day that they were living in. It was a day of kingdoms and empires. And when you were traveling between kingdoms, there was not a lot of law and order or safety. So it wasn't wise to travel by yourself or in small groups, say three. But you would travel in large groups for protection. And these guys are kingmakers. So how many people do you think came with them? A bunch. Armed soldiers to protect them. Cavalry on camels. And when these guys hit town, this was a big deal. It wasn't three kings with gifts. It was probably many, many wise men. It was probably most of the Magi, most of the kingmakers of the Orient, with an enormous retinue of armed keepers. And so when they hit town, whoo, things happen. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod wasn't troubled because three guys showed up with gifts. Herod was troubled because powerful kingmakers had come into his kingdom, and that means they're about to anoint a king, and they came with an army. And so Herod's troubled, and when Herod's troubled, everybody's troubled. All Jerusalem is troubled. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them. And that's a very polite way of saying it. He inquired of them. Actually, what it says in the Hebrew is, he demanded of them. Herod's troubled, you see. So Herod calls in all his wise guys, all of the chief priests, all of the scribes, and he says, where is the Christ going to be born? Because there's only one king around here, and that's me. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2 had sat down and he'd said exactly where, 7 centuries later, the Messiah would be born. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. This tells us that Jesus was somebody special because prophecies came from God. They were written centuries in advance. And every one of them was fulfilled completely and perfectly. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he perfectly fulfilled Micah 5:2 that said, when the ruler comes who will shepherd the people of Israel, he will be born in Bethlehem. So when Herod said, I want to know where he is, all Herod's wise guys said, Bethlehem of Judea. That's what the prophecies say. And that's where Jesus was. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Now that's important. We're going to come back to that in a couple of minutes. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring word back to me that I may come and worship him also. I can imagine the look on Herod's face as he's saying that. I have this picture that was taken when I was about maybe 10 years old. I was just a little duper. I didn't know God at all. But the church system that I was in, they would have something called First Communion, and they would take a child and they would say, for the first time you're going to receive communion. They would teach them a lot of things. And then the child would receive communion. It was a big deal in the church I grew up in. And when it happened, I got a brand new suit. Pretty spiffy. Little 10-year-old guy with a brand new suit and a little bow tie. And you get, you know, a little hymnal thing that you got and little beads and all. And I've got all this stuff and I've got my suit. And it's a big deal, so they take your picture. And there I am. And the photographer poses me. The photographer poses me like this. And I love to show that picture to friends because it always cracks them up. They look and they go, man, you look like such a dork, you know. But, I mean, I didn't know God. But you see, you could pose me a certain way and I could look, oh, so humbly.
Yeah, angelic, man, there you go.
So Herod is talking to these guys and he's laying it on thick, man. Herod says, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Now, the catch is, they're going to worship him with gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Herod wants to come worship him with a sword, with a spear, and with an axe. He wants to kill this little upstart because Herod kills anyone who's a threat to his throne. So here comes the Messiah of Israel, a king. Here come kingmakers from the east to anoint a king. Here comes an army into his town. He says, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, come back and tell me that I may come and worship him too. And Herod intends to spend some time with this child, just as long as it takes to kill him. The Magi. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, there's something weird here. Every year around Christmas time, you get these stories about the Christmas star. What was it? And the astronomers will usually explain it and say, well, you know, it was a conjunction of bright planets in the sky. And when all these bright planets were in the same part of the sky, it seemed to be a very bright star. And so they followed it. Or they'll say something like, well, you know, it was a supernova explosion. And when they saw the supernova explosion, it was a very bright star in the sky, and so they followed it. Now, that would work up to a point. Because if you were, let's say that I'm out in the Medo-Persian Empire. I'm way out here. And let's say there's a supernova off in the eastern part of the sky. I might look at it and go, oh, it's a sign. The Messiah is about to be born. I might begin to follow it. But as I follow it, what happens to it? It stays in the east, unless I move a long, long way, and then it begins to rise in the sky. You might even get to a place where it's overhead. But, you know, look at a star overhead. Let's say I were to tell you that if you were to look for my house, you want to look for the star Mizar in the Big Dipper, the star in the bend of the handle, and just walk until that star is straight overhead, and then you found my house. Now, when Mizar's overhead, that covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? Supernova isn't going to tell you anything. This star does something no star ever did before. It moves. And as it moves, it leads them right to where the child was until it stands right there over the house. It says so right here. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. So if this is a conjunction or a supernova, it's the weirdest one that has ever happened. Because this one moves as you follow it. And it leads you right to a certain house, and it stands still over the house, and just kind of like, eat it, Joe's, eat it, Joe's, eat it, Joe's. It just points the way for you, and it just says, here, this is the one, you know. Now, that's not a conjunction of planets, and that's not a supernova. That is supernatural. That's a sign from God. Whatever it was, and it just says it's a star, so whatever it was, to them it looked like a star. It was a bright light, and they followed it, and it stood still over the house. That's God. That's not a supernova. So God guides these guys right to the very house. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Now that sets us straight on some things about Mary. We know that many evangelical Protestant churches have kind of downplayed Mary. They've kind of pushed her to the side because other people have played her up too much. But we can't push her to the side because God didn't do that. In fact, when the angel comes and tells Mary that she's going to bear God's son in her womb, he says, blessed art thou among women. Now notice it's not blessed art thou over women or above humanity, but it's blessed are you among women. So of all the women in the earth, God looked at Mary and he found something in her where he said, I'm going to have you raise my son. And he chose her. Now that's significant, isn't it? That says something about Mary. But on the other hand, Some people have raised her up too high until today there are some churches that proclaim her to be the Queen of Heaven. You know, right up there next to God Himself. And she's a co-redemptrix of mankind. If you want to get saved, you got to come to Jesus and Mary. And together the two of them save you. That's not what the Bible says. Because when these guys come, notice that they fell down and they worshiped Him. They didn't bow to Mary too. They didn't say, oh, and by the way, you're the co-redeemer and oh, we're worshiping you too. They ignored her. They went right to the important one. They went right to Jesus Christ and they fell down and they worshiped Him. So that sets our thinking straight about Mary. Blessed among women, very significant, chosen by God for great character qualities she no doubt had. But when they were looking for God's Savior, they came and they fell down before the child and they worshiped Him. And they brought Him gifts. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to Him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was a very appropriate gift to bring to Him because this was going to be the King of Israel. And not just the King of Israel, but the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so for the King of Kings, very appropriate gift, gold for you. They also brought to Him frankincense. And frankincense was used in incense and used in ointments and things. And it was used by priests. And so it was very significant that they brought frankincense to Him too, because that said, you're going to be a priest. Now you know that in Israel, you could be a king or you could be a priest, but you could never be both. Saul tried it once. He lost the kingdom for it, didn't he? But Jesus is not only going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He's going to be a high priest who ascends into heaven to the Father and makes intercession for us. A high priest who offers a sacrifice, his own life to God on behalf of us. And so not only did they bring Him gold for a king, but they also bring Him frankincense for a priest. But then they bring Him something else kind of weird. They bring Him myrrh. Myrrh is used in embalming dead bodies. So it's kind of like you have a baby and they bring him gold. You go, oh, gold, you know, that's a fine gift. Thank you very much. And then they bring him frankincense. Oh, frankincense, priestly. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then they bring him a bottle of embalming fluid. It's just kind of a weird gift. Unless you understand that the gold talks about Jesus as king, the frankincense talks about Him as a high priest who offers a sacrifice to God, and the myrrh says, and in the process of doing so, you will die yourself. And so they present Him with gifts that talks about His life on earth. He's going to be a king. He's a priest. And He died for us. Then being divinely warned in a dream. And what were these guys? They were magi. What did they do? They interpreted dreams for a living. And so God says, you like dreams? Here's a dream for you. He warns them in a dream. He says, psst, hey, come here. Don't go back to Herod. Never mind why, just don't go back. And so they departed for their own country another way. Now, we talked about Herod. Remember him? Little monster, not even 4 feet tall. Big ego. When Herod says, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, return unto me that I may worship him also. And they didn't come back. He was ticked big time. You don't mess with Herod. And so now when they had departed, Verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. I've got to tell you about Joseph first. Saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So God rats out Herod. He comes to Joseph, he says, don't go there. Get out of town, head down to Egypt, and then Herod won't destroy the child. Now, again, Joseph is kind of the odd man out when it comes to the Holy Family, isn't it? We always hear about Jesus. Sometimes we hear too much about Mary, sometimes not enough. But you almost never hear anything about Joseph. Now, I want you to notice that when God wants his family to move, who does he talk to? He talks to Joseph. And he comes to him and says, listen, I'm going to clue you in, kid. Herod's after the baby. Get out of town. And so they book it. They get out of town. They leave. And they head down to Egypt. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Let me take you to one of the minor prophets. You saw that major prophet Daniel. In between him and Matthew are a bunch of little minor prophets. Let me take you to Hosea. And let me show you Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. The prophet Hosea is speaking, and of course he's speaking about Jacob, but there is a further fulfillment in the future. When he's speaking about Jacob, he said, when Israel was a child, I loved him. He's talking about the nation of Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so, of course, God found the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt, and he led them out of bondage in Egypt. He redeemed them. The further fulfillment of that was going to come when Jesus was born, and God warns Joseph that Herod wants to kill him. And so he says, go down to Egypt. And then when Herod is dead, Joseph is going to bring the child back to Israel, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So here's another prophecy concerning Jesus. Once again, centuries before the Messiah comes, God says, when he comes, these things will happen. That way you'll know it's him. And when he comes, he fulfills these things perfectly. So Joseph takes him down to Egypt. They stay there till Herod's dead. And then they come back to Israel and they fulfill the prophecies. Then Herod, remember him now, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. How angry is exceedingly angry? His little face turned red. His hair stood straight up. And things began to happen. People around him began to shake and quake because this is a powerful man. He is ticked off to the max. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Remember I said we'd come back to that when he asked him what time the star appeared? There was a reason he did that. Because if he knew when they first saw the star and started traveling, then he knew about how old Jesus was. And if he knew how old Jesus was, he knew about what age child he was looking for. That's important because there's lots of babies in Jerusalem, right? So he's got it narrowed down. And when these guys go another way and don't report back to Herod, he says, okay, I know I want all the kids 2 years old and under. So obviously by this time, Jesus was about 2 years old or so. And so Herod says, if I kill every child in Jerusalem 2 years old and under, I'll get him. So that kind of messes with your nativity scene again. Because, you know, you got the little thatched roof hut, you know, and you got the little manger there with the baby in it. And you got the shepherds and you got the cows and all the things. That's good. First of all, you know, you got to take the snow and throw it away, right? Jesus wasn't born on December 25th because the shepherds were out in their fields. Caesar Augustus had called for a census. No Roman administrator would ask people to travel in the winter in the snow. It wasn't winter when he was born. It was probably sometime in the late fall. Best guess we can make. So if you want your creech to be accurate, you got to take all the snow and throw it away. Now you can keep the manger, you can keep the little baby, you can keep all the ba and the moo and all the stuff like that. You can keep all the shepherds and all, but you got to get rid of the wise men. Because when Jesus was born and the shepherds came, it would be almost 2 years for the wise men to show up. And when he comes, he's not in a manger, he's in a house. And the star stands over the house. So if you want your creech to be accurate, you got to throw out the snow and you got to get rid of the wise men. Or else, get rid of everything else and put Jesus in a nice little house and then have the wise men come. Because they came when he was about 2 years old. It's 2 years after he was born. Herod knows he's about two or so. And Herod says, there's only one king in these parts. And if I kill every baby 2 years old and under, then I will be the only king. And he's used to killing people, isn't he? Can you imagine what was going on in Jerusalem as every child 2 years old and under was killed by Herod the king? This is documented in history. We know it happened. Can you imagine? How many of you can remember raising your children? Remember when they were 2 years old? Remember how cute they were? You know, and then they grew up, you know. But, I mean, they were cute. They were two, you know. They were just the cutest things in the world. They were just learning to say that word, no. But they were still cute. And he just loved the daylights out of them. Imagine somebody came into your home, reached down in the crib, took the child, and runs a sword into him. And that was happening in home after home after home. And there was an incredible mourning that went up. And the scripture here says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more.'" When Jeremiah wrote that in Jeremiah chapter 31, he was talking about what was going on in the land in his day. Nebuchadnezzar had come. All the people were taken north out of Jerusalem to a little town called Ramah. And that was the staging point where they were taking them back to Babylon. And as that was happening, everyone was mourning because Israel had fallen. That would kind of be like, you know, we go to war with Saddam Hussein and he wins. And his army comes over here and everybody goes up to Toronto. And from Toronto, we're all staged and we all go off to Iraq. And so everybody's mourning. There's this lamentation that goes up in the land. But the further fulfillment of it, the one that had to do with the Messiah, was when the Messiah came. And Herod says, "If I kill all the kids 2 years old and under, I'll get him." And there was a great weeping in the land as every home that had a child 2 years old and under saw Herod's soldiers come in and put that child to the sword and slay him and then walk out the door and leave the bloody child in the crib. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Again, when God wants to speak to this family, he goes to Joe. And he appears to him once more in a dream, and he says, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead." And then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Now, Herod didn't kill all his kids. He only killed the ones he didn't trust. That meant he killed most of them. But he let some live because somebody had to take over and be king when he was gone. So Herod had three children. He had Archelaus, who ruled over Judah and Samaria. He had Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee and Perea. And he had Philip, who ruled over northeast Palestine. Now when they come back, Herod the Great is dead. But his son now, Archelaus, is ruling. And Archelaus was a bloody king. One thing he inherited from his father was a love of bloodshed. If you had any problems with Archelaus, you were dead. You were out of there. And so when Joseph comes back, he knows that Herod's gone, but now Archelaus is there. And so he doesn't want to go back. And being warned by God in a dream, again. You know, Joseph kind of gets short shrift in the scriptures, doesn't he? You never hear anything about Joseph. How many times did God speak to Mary? One time, you're going to have a boy. This is the fourth time God has spoken to Joseph. Because he spoke to him the first time and said, "Don't be afraid to take her to your wife. Yes, she's pregnant, but it's from me. She hasn't been unfaithful to you." And then he comes to him and tells him to get out of town. Then he tells him to come back to town. And finally, when he comes back and Archelaus is ruling, he tells him in a dream to turn aside into a region of Galilee. So now he ends up in the north, which is where Jesus is going to be raised. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And when Jesus was raised in Nazareth, you got to understand, Nazareth was the wrong side of the tracks, man. It wasn't the happening place. He wasn't born in Paris or London or Prague or New York or Los Angeles. He's kind of born in ranchos. That's kind of what Nazareth was. It was regarded as a little tiny town, not important. Nothing important ever happens there. And anyone who raises there, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Of course, when we read the book of Isaiah, and when we get to Isaiah 53, verse 3, we find out that Jesus was indeed not well regarded by the world that he came to. For it said, "He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." And sure enough, his own guys, when they were telling each other about Jesus, they said, "We found him. He's in Nazareth." And they said, "Oh, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus is from Ranch House? Oh, come on, you know." A couple of things I'd like to point out to you. Already we've had some theology straightened out. We know that sometimes Mary is made too much of. We know sometimes she's not made enough of. Scripture gives us the perfect balance. She is blessed. Not over women, but among women. Joe kind of gets short shrift, doesn't he? Nobody talks about Joseph, but when God wanted to talk to this family, four times he appears to Joseph. Joseph was, if Mary was chosen because of certain character qualities, and God said, "I want you, I want someone like you to do my work. I want someone like you to raise my son." Then Joseph was also chosen as his father, and God said, "Joe, I see something in you, and I like it. I want to use you. I want you to head the family that my son is raised in." And when God wanted to talk to this family, he came to Joseph. And Joseph was the kind of guy who listened to God. He would hear from him so often that God would come back and speak again. That tells you an interesting secret about hearing from God, doesn't it? Pay attention when he talks to you. Because if you listen to him the first time he talks to you, chances are he'll come back and he'll speak to you again. If you don't listen, why should he tell you anything else? And that leads us to a couple of interesting things that come out of this story. First of all, the work that God wanted to do to bring a Messiah into the world, a Savior, Satan had been resisting that from the very beginning. Because back in Genesis 3, when man falls, God speaks to everybody on the scene, to the man, to the woman, to the serpent. And he says that he's going to bring forth out of the woman's seed, not the man's seed, the woman's seed. And that indicates a virgin birth. He says, "I'm going to bring forth from the woman one who is going to crush your head, serpent, but you're going to bruise his heel." So in other words, you're going to inflict, Satan, a wound on the Messiah. And certainly he was killed at the cross. But it wasn't fatal, because he rose from the dead the third day and was seen by hundreds of people. And non-Christian historians wrote in their historical accounts about a guy named Jesus of Nazareth who rose from the dead. Non-Christians wrote about this because it was an historical fact. But in the process of dying, he defeated Satan at the cross, and the serpent received that fatal wound to the head. Now, as soon as Satan knew that, he began trying to wipe out the line the Messiah was going to come through. First thing he does is he sets Adam's two sons against each other. And Cain kills Abel. So if God was going to bring the Messiah through Abel's line, can't. He's dead. If he was going to bring it through Abel's line, can't. He's a murderer. So what are you going to do now, God? So God gives him another son, Seth. All these crazy things happen. The children of Israel go into Egypt. A woman has a child named Moses who's going to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Satan moves on Pharaoh's heart because he's worried about the slaves, the Israelites. There's too many of them. What if they rebel? What if they take over my kingdom? So he orders all the Hebrew children 2 years old and under to be killed. He misses exactly one, and that one was going to be God's chosen man. Later on, when the Messiah does come, Satan moves on Herod's heart to once again try to wipe out the line. And Herod kills all the children, two or under, except he misses exactly one. And that one was the Messiah of Israel. So for a long time, Satan's been trying to interfere with God's plan. And for a long time, people have been rejecting what God wants to do. Here's what Psalm 2 says about people. And in Psalm chapter 2, we read the following words. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" And for thousands of years, people have been trying to resist God's work. Satan's been moving in the world, trying to wipe out the line the Messiah would come through. How well has he done? Jesus came. And he did everything that it said would be done. He received gold. Today he's a king. He received frankincense. Today is a priest in heaven interceding for us. He received myrrh and he died on the cross. And yet people resist God. When Herod knows that God has sent his son into the world, what does he do? Does he say, oh, far out, God. That's cool, your son, wow. What does he say? I'm going to kill him. He tries to take on God. Back when I lived in Detroit, there was a play, and the name of the play was, Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. Now, it always creates a picture in my mind. I grew up watching The Little Rascals and things like that on TV. Remember them guys? And there'd always be the big bully, and one of the little rascals would be, you know, just all ticked off and trying to get him, and the bully would just put his hand out and hold the kid on the head, and the kid would be swinging away. Not connecting with nothing. And I always think of that picture when I think of that name of that play. Your arms are too short to box with God. Herod, your arms are too short to box with God. What, are you going to take God on? But that's what people do. That's a stupid thing. The book of Revelation tells us that when Jesus Christ returns to the earth in the future, and I believe the near future, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's going to set up his kingdom on this planet. That kingdom will last for 1,000 years. Hitler said he was going to do that. Remember the 1,000-year Reich? He didn't do so good, did he? Jesus is going to do it. 1,000-year kingdom. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, he puts Satan into the pit. At the end of the 1,000 years, he brings Satan out, and Satan leads a final rebellion against God. Now, imagine having Jesus as your own personal king for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, all you've known is perfect government. No corruption, no scandals, no bribes, no kickbacks, no payoffs, no nepotism, none of the garbage that goes with government. For 1,000 years, an absolutely perfect king who rules over us fairly and justly with mercy and love and a rod of iron. Righteousness is enforced in those days. You don't have a choice. After 1,000 years of knowing God's perfect government, what happens? Satan comes back on the scene and he convinces a whole bunch of people, says, let's make an army, let's go against God. And they do it. And the Bible tells us that us, the saints, those who've trusted in Jesus Christ, will be standing on the walls of Jerusalem, watching in the distance as Satan leads his army. We'll see him coming towards Jerusalem. And then we'll watch as Jesus, with a word of his mouth, wipes them out and they're gone. And we'll watch the last rebellion against God be put down. I'm going to see that. You and I, we're going to be standing on the walls of Jerusalem watching as this army comes against God. And it's wiped out. People are crazy. They think they can fight God, but you know what? Your arms are too short to box with God. On the other hand, there are people like Joseph who've seen the prophecies of Scripture fulfilled and who say, you know what? Only God could do this. There are over 300 prophecies that talk about the Messiah and how he would come. The odds against 10 of them being fulfilled by any one person, the mathematical odds of one person fulfilling 10 of the 300 prophecies are so staggering that you don't even have to go to the 11th. 300 prophecies perfectly fulfilled. Back in the days of Herod, wise men were seeking him. Today, wise men are still seeking him. Why? Because God has so clearly pointed to him with the prophecies of Scripture and said, this is the one. This is the one that I sent into the world to save you. This is the one that will pay with his own death for your sins. And this is the one that will reach out and take hold of God with one hand and man with the other hand, and he will bring the two together. And now you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if you're wise, you'll seek that. Because you see, if God is the source of all life, to turn your back on God is to have only death. And if God is the source of all goodness, then to turn your back on God is to have only evil left. If God is the source of wisdom, to turn your back on God is to have foolishness. But on the other hand, what does God do? He stands and he reasons with us. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Why should you die? Turn and live. That's God's invitation. And for those who listen to God and wise people who seek him, here's what you'll find in God through Jesus Christ. You'll find life, eternal life. life that never ends. Passes through the moment of death and goes on into eternity. Just continues. You'll find goodness and grace and mercy and truth and kindness and patience. You'll find forgiveness of sins and iniquity and trespasses. You'll find someone who reaches out and takes hold of you and loves you like you've never been loved before. And all that's waiting for anyone who will listen to God's word and pay attention. And wise men today still seek him. Because when you come to Jesus Christ, you've come to God. And when you come to him, you've received forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. And if you listen to him, he'll keep speaking to you. Not just the moment of salvation, but then day by day as you have a walk with God, you'll hear God speak into your heart. And God will be with you and walk with you all the days of your life. You'll know him. And all that is for anyone who will seek him and listen to him. When you do those things, you've got it all. And so, Father, we thank you tonight. 300 prophecies, all perfectly fulfilled. It had to be him. And even the people in his day who were not saved and not Christians, even they knew and they wrote historical documents we have today that talked about Jesus who rose from the dead. Even people who didn't believe in him knew that it had happened. And now we know him. By faith in Jesus Christ, we've come to you, Father, and we know you. And you've wiped out our sins, and you've given us eternal life. And now, day by day, as we walk with you, we have the incredible privilege of hearing you speak into our hearts and lead us and guide us every day of our lives. Thank you, God. We love you for who you are and for what you do. And we bless you, Father, in your Son's name, in Jesus' name, we pray.